What we read had read just a few moments ago was John chapter 20, verses 24 through 29. And when you consider the case of Thomas in those passages there, what you see is a life-changing experience. That's what took place here. Thomas, as we oftentimes say, I think he's kind of miscast sometimes. We always think of Thomas as doubting Thomas. Well, he did have a doubt. But that doubt was replaced with belief, as how it should be done. And this happened when the Lord appeared to Thomas as he had unto the others, and he saw for himself. But you'd have to say that Thomas had a life-changing experience. Now, all who are here today have either had a life-changing experience or will have a life-changing experience one of these days. Most of the time, we think such experiences are all positive, and they enable us then to do bigger and better things. However, there may be some life-changing experiences that bring us reversals. That can happen as well. But many times, one life-changing experience may be the catalyst in kick-starting a series of even more life-changing experiences. I had no idea when I'd be doing this lesson today that my grandchildren would be here. But anyway, I was thinking of my first real life-changing experience. I'll tell you exactly when that came. That's when I married Martha Rose Potts. And I had no idea that there would be more that would develop out of that. I was welcomed into a family that treated me as an equal, not as an in-law, but as an equal. And I've always appreciated that. Then along came children, grandchildren. And when I met Martha, she was more religiously inclined than I was. And so she had a great influence on me in that direction as well. And I never had any idea that I would end up one day, you know, serving the Lord in the capacity of preaching the gospel and to go to the places we've been and been able to do everything that we've been able to do. And so that was just, you know, that was beyond anything I could have seen in any tea leaves about the future. But all have been life-changing experiences. And sometimes I look back and I'm amazed at all that has happened, and I doubt that I'm singular in that kind of retrospective thinking. There are a number of different accounts in the New Testament, not just to mention Thomas, where certain ones had an opportunity for a life-changing experience because of Jesus. The Samaritan woman at the well might be included in that with Thomas. How about the man born blind in John chapter 9? Or then, of course, there's the most dramatic of all life-changing experiences in a man that we first meet and identified as Saul of Tarsus. And yes, there are others throughout the Bible where you see cases of life-changing experiences. And we're going to look at a couple of these this morning, and then we'll consider a challenge for ourselves as well. I'd like for you to go to Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we're going to look at the case of Zacchaeus. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 10. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. Now, we're all familiar with Zacchaeus, and probably it's because there's the children's song, and we've sung the children's song to our children or to our grandchildren or in classes, other things along that line. How about Zacchaeus was the wee little man, etc., etc. Now, what we want to do here is just notice a few things as we go along to point out some of the things that you see revealed here in the account. In verses 1 and 2, look at these. It says, "He," that would be Jesus, "entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector," or publican, "and he was rich." Now, these are kind of incidental things here mentioned that set up the whole encounter, if you will. It's, first of all, it mentions Jericho. Now, this would have been New Jericho. It would have been near Old Jericho. That would have been the Jericho where the walls fell down. But New Jericho was, adjacent to where Old Jericho had been. But New Jericho was on a very important trade route that ran east and west. It was about the last major stop if you were going east before you got to the Jordan River. In this area, there were a number of, it was rich in date palms, sycamores. Now, these are not sycamores like we're used to sycamore trees here in this part of the country. These were actually sycamore date trees. It was a different kind of a tree. There were the regular date palms, they were the tall ones. They were like palm trees, and the dates were way up high. But sycamore palms had lower branches, bigger branches, and the dates were lower for that. Different kinds of dates as well. There were also in this area persimmon trees, balsam trees. All of these flourished there because there was a lot of water in the area and so on, and that was conducive to all of these trees growing there. And then there was great trade in dates and in the wood that was available, especially in the persimmon and the balsam. It says here that he was a chief tax collector or chief publican. This is the only reference anywhere in the scriptures to someone being a chief publican. Now, there's a reason for this usage here. The Romans allowed what's historically been called tax farming. Now, that may sound odd to us. I don't think tax farming is allowed much anymore in the world, but it was something that was done at this period of time. Now, what would happen with tax farming is that someone would go out here and they would make an arrangement with the Romans that they would collect taxes. Now, the Romans decided how much taxes were owed by a certain region. And there would be one individual that would get the contract with the Romans. I don't know how much it was. You know, it was 100,000 talents, let's say. Now, this person who made the contract had to pay that amount up front. Then he would go out and then collect the taxes from the people. That's how he got his money back. Now, the Romans had rules and regulations about how you could tax people and so on. But you know what? Once they got their money, they really didn't care. So the person who got the contract, like Zacchaeus, could go out and he could collect however much he wanted to. If he collected 150,000 talents, Romans didn't care. They got their end of it. He could get whatever he wanted. If he came up short, too bad. If he came up over, well, that was all to his benefit. And so what he would do then, as a chief publican, he would then subcontract this out to others who would gather it up. He didn't do the gathering himself. He was just the contractor, you see. And then these individuals would go out, and of course they would overcharge, and they'd get a little cut. They'd kick it up. It almost sounds like the mob. And then they would kick it up, you know, and this person up here at the top, you know, they'd get a cut before it went on up, you know, the chain, that kind of thing and so on. That was tax farming. And that's what was practiced. That's what the publicans did. So yes, you know, there was extortion involved here. It prevailed. They would go out to people. They would know what they wanted out of each person or so on. And they would get everything that they could out of that individual. And the individuals varied. And of course, the amount that they would charge would vary. And they would keep what they went over and kick the rest up and so on. It went up through the chain. So publicans were viewed as being extortioners, no question about it. But because they were in league with the Romans, they were also viewed as traitors to Israel. And so they were highly resented and despised. Now, it also says in here that he was rich. Now, that's not something in there just to prejudice everybody. Obviously now, if he's going to be involved in tax farming, and he's got to pay the Romans up front first, he first has to be a rich man in order to do that. Then, what would happen, he would become richer as a result of being able to do that. And so that led to even more resentment from the people because they realized he's getting richer off of our backs, so to speak. And that was a real problem. So him being a chief publican, and I'm saying all this so we can understand perhaps more about what the publicans and tax collectors were involved in. In verses 3 and 4, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. Now, sometimes you might see that it's a mulberry tree, but, it's not a mulberry tree like we think mulberry trees. It was what was called the mulberry variety of figs and that kind of thing. And it had low enough branches. You know, he's a little man. I can't imagine if he's a little man, if he was this tall, and we're talking about sycamore trees that we're used to in this part of the country, I don't know how he climbs it. You know, sycamores don't have low-hanging branches, so it's a different kind of sycamore tree, and that fits in with what they would have in these days. But as a short man, he couldn't see over people. He couldn't see through them. They would be crowding him out and so on. So he climbs this sycamore tree, and in doing so, now, here's the important thing. He left his dignity on the ground to climb that tree. Now, a man of his position. Now, that's one thing he's leaving that behind. Now, to see Jesus in doing this. Climbing the tree and all the other things that are connected with that. Then what do you find? Well, Jesus comes to this particular place in verse 5 through 7. He looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Now, this is more than a coincidence. Now, Zacchaeus had heard that Jesus was coming. He wanted to take a look and see who this Jesus was. But now, here's the case where Jesus knew Zacchaeus. We're not told how he knew Zacchaeus. But we do realize that he did know who Zacchaeus was, and he identified him. He was the man up there in the tree. He just didn't call out into the crowd, you know, and think that there's somebody out there named Zacchaeus. He actually singles out Zacchaeus, and he says, you know, hurry up and come down. So he's up in, this is the Zacchaeus that's up in the tree. So this isn't just a coincidence. And Jesus is saying, you know, I'm going to visit you today. And, of course, what happens then is this grumbling takes place here about him going over there to visit someone who's a sinner. Well, who was doing the grumbling about this? Well, it would be different ones out there in the crowd that would be doing this. Perhaps it might even be some who were disciples. But go to Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 34, there was a complaint here that was leveled at Jesus. Luke chapter 7, verse 34. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Well, Jesus did come eating and drinking, but he wasn't a drunken man or a glutton. That's what people were saying. They were exaggerating the case. But now earlier you find out that they were complaining about, you know, how about John the Baptist? Well, he didn't come eating or drinking, and you've had problems with him. The whole point of this is, it doesn't matter what anybody does, John the Baptist or Jesus, there's going to be people who are going to complain. You might as well get ready for it. Whatever you try to do, even in a good thing, you're going to receive complaints. You're going to hear things leveled at you sometimes just because you're a member of the church. And the complaints will be totally unfounded. We don't need to have some knee-jerk reaction and say, oh, just because there's a complaint leveled against us, we better stop doing all this. Oh, those folks over there, you know, they think it's wrong to use instrumental music. I guess then we should start using it. Well, no. That'd be the knee-jerk reaction. There are people who are going to complain. They'll complain about everything and anything. You can't do this. You can't satisfy some people. This is impossible. And Jesus realized that. And they even said, oh, look at him, you know. Here's this latter part of this I want you to focus your attention on, the complaint. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. That's a problem with Jesus. No, it's not a problem with Jesus. The people that say that this is a problem, they're the ones that had the problem. They're the ones who also, in Luke chapter 15, in like manner now, and verses 1 and 2, it says, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. You know what the problem really was, is that, well, he's doing something that we won't do. And in their mind, that meant he's wrong. Now, sometimes there are people who are doing things that I won't do, and sometimes they're wrong. Yeah. But sometimes they're doing something that I won't do, and you know what? I'm wrong. Either one of those are possible. So here we are, they're grumbling about Jesus going to tax collectors, to publicans and sinners. Well, that's the very people that Jesus ought to be going to. He is the great physician. He didn't come to the righteous or to the healthy. He came to those who were sick. He came to those who were in sin. It just doesn't, you know, some people just can't get their mind around that kind of thing. And so that's what you're seeing there. And they're grumbling about this because they're going over to this man's house. And he's not just a publican or a tax collector. He's a chief publican and tax collector, you know. He's that guy that's way up the chain there. And so they would view him as even being, you know, more of a sinner and so on. But then, going back to Luke 19 again, let's take a look at verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. What would you say about Zacchaeus? Would you say that Zacchaeus had a life-changing experience? Yeah, I think we'd say that. And I would say that we would see here that Zacchaeus had a very positive, life-changing experience. That's what happened. He's the one who brings up the whole subject of repentance. He's the one that brings up the subject of restitution. And you know what? He's talking about change that will really be significant. That he will experience himself. And probably now, enough change is going to come to Zacchaeus that other people are going to see that kind of change as well. A person has, now get this now, a life-changing experience. You know, it means your life changes. It changes from point A to point B. That's what a life-changing experience is. It's not something that, you know, is just momentary for a few seconds, then you go on and you just forget about it. It's not a thrill. It's nothing like that. It's where the life is really changed. And that's what Jesus came to offer, a life-changing experience. And here's Zacchaeus, and he's able to do this. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house. Now, for everyone who looks at verse 8 and doubt and says to themselves, oh, well, Zacchaeus is just saying that because the Lord's there and it didn't really happen. Look at verse 9 and what Jesus said. Jesus is saying there that this is genuine. He's putting the stamp of approval on Zacchaeus here. And he says, because he too is a son of Abraham. There were plenty sons of Abraham who were not reaching out and taking hold of this opportunity to have a life-changing experience. But here was someone who would have been despised and detested by the Jews who was doing this. That's a real lesson, isn't it? In verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. This sinner, this publican, and so on, and you've seen what's happened here. It's a life-changing experience. This is exactly what I've come to do, is what Jesus is saying. But now here's the other part of this. Not only does this indicate the sincerity of Zacchaeus, go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll take a look at verse 15. Now, Paul says this about Jesus. He says it's a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Now, here we go. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Well, Paul's speaking of himself, right? Well, the same thing could have been said by Zacchaeus, because there would be many of the Jews, Pharisees, scribes, a whole lot, down to the common folks, who would look at him as a chief publican and think to themselves, yeah, he's the foremost of sinners. But Jesus came to save them. That's what Jesus has done. That's what he's supposed to do. There's the opportunity, you see, for someone who is a quote-unquote great sinner to be saved. And then also, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness or slackness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now we see what the Lord has done in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15. He's made salvation possible. And then why He has done this, because He wants everyone to be saved. But we understand that not all will be saved. But nevertheless, all have the opportunity. All have an opportunity to have a life-changing experience like Zacchaeus. And he's one that we can look at in a very positive sense. And of course, that would be a good thing. Now, what we're going to do next is look at another example. This is found in all the gospel accounts except for the Gospel of John. Turn to Mark chapter 10. We're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 22. This is the case of the rich young ruler, as we call him. Now, it begins in verse 17 with some incidentals here. It says, as he was setting, Jesus. As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We never know this man's identity. Read the other two accounts, the one in Luke, the one in Matthew. You don't learn his identity. In some places, he's referred to as rich. Some, he's referred to as a ruler. In some cases, he's referred to also as young. Not all three are found in one account, but they're found in all three accounts. And not knowing his name, this is why we call him the rich young ruler. Now, as Jesus was setting out on this journey, it's possible, when you get to verse 22, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. It's possible that at this time that Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. And so it's hard to say exactly where this happened. But now it was probably out on a road that was traveled by a lot of people. And so at some point on this, and this is why we're looking at Mark's account, it says a man ran up to him. Now the other accounts don't always have that in there, about him running up to Jesus. This wasn't where they just happened to pass each other on the road. Or that Jesus saw him up in a tree like Zacchaeus. No, this man ran over to Jesus. He really wanted to see him, didn't he? That's right. And that's the idea of getting this across. Now also, he's showing some respect as he did kneel before him, and he calls him good teacher. And the question itself, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? I've heard and read things where people say, well, he wasn't being sincere in this question. How do you know he wasn't being sincere? The Lord says nothing about that. And the Lord would know whether the question was sincere. The Lord was asked a lot of questions that were insincere, and he pretty well took care of that business of insincerity. But now, the Lord just goes over here and starts answering the question, which would indicate the sincerity. He doesn't rebuke him at all for his question. Now, when he calls him good, it says here that Jesus, in verse 18, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Again, I've read people saying, well, see, that means that Jesus isn't good. Now, that's absolutely nonsense. That's just missing the point altogether. It's really what Jesus is saying. It's a challenge for the rich young ruler to consider his words. And it isn't something that's being used just as flattery or something like that. That's not how it ought to be used. What you're saying is something that ought to be reserved for God. Now, is that what you mean? See, he wants him to consider those words that way. Is that what you mean? So it's really something far more simple than what it's made out to be. But nevertheless, in verse 19, Jesus goes on to say, "You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." So Jesus answers kind of along the line of what he had to say back in Matthew chapter 22. You go back to Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. When the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, obviously, this is a reference to the law that was given on Mount Sinai and is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 19. We call them the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments there in Exodus chapter 20 would constitute loving the Lord your God. You'll have no other God, you won't make any other image, and so on. Those kinds of things. They're all directed toward God. But then starting at the fifth commandment, these are all things that have to do with the people that you will associate yourself with. You don't kill them. You don't murder them. You don't covet their things. You don't bear false witness against them. You don't steal. You see the point? And so what's he say? Well, then when Jesus does this in Matthew chapter 22, he's saying, here's how they are. He's kind of summing them up under headings. The first four, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. And then the other six are, you love your neighbor as yourself. You wouldn't kill yourself. You wouldn't steal from yourself. You wouldn't covet from yourself. You love your neighbor as yourself. And so it's a simple matter like that. So he's using it this way with this young man. And he's after the ones there about do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother. So, what are you saying here? Well, how are you out there with other folks? How's your dealings with them? What kind of a reputation do you have among other individuals? Now, being a rich young ruler, there might be a lot of opportunities for him to come up on the negative side on a lot of things in this listing that Jesus gives here. How is it with all that? Well, what does he do? Well, we find that he comes up to the point of a life-changing experience. Verses 20 and 21. He says, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Well, okay, he'd been doing these things. And again, there's no argument from the Lord here. The Lord doesn't come back with, "Oh, no, you haven't. Or you need to start working on this one here." No, what the Lord says, it says in verse 21, "He looked at him and he felt a love for him, a compassion for him. And he said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess, give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me.'" Here's what you need to do. You need to make real change in your life. Isn't that what Jesus was saying? Wouldn't this make real change in his life? Oh yeah. He might even have to give up his position as a ruler as a result of this. That's right. Criticism? Oh, you'll just be criticized all over the place. But this is what you need to do. And you'll not be rich anymore. What you need to do. A life-changing experience of what Jesus is saying. Give him that opportunity. And what? And follow me. In connection to what? Well, back there to the question. Well, I do to inherit eternal life. There's the end of it there. That's what you're wanting. This is what it's going to take. Can you do it? You have to make a sacrifice. What's the sacrifice? Yourself. We'll give ourselves a living sacrifice. Come and follow me. Now what do we find here in verse 22? Look at verse 22. But at these words, he was saddened. Now that's the rich young ruler. And he, the rich young ruler again, went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Do you see what happened here? Here we are right at the point of a life-changing experience. And he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He wouldn't do it. And he went away sad. Says he has great possessions, many possessions. Now what's unsaid there that you know you're supposed to kind of read between the lines, as they say there at the end of verse 22, how it says he owned much property, and then it ought to add there, and they really owned him. But he couldn't do it, could he? And that is just so sad that he walked away. So what you have here in the case of Zacchaeus, oh, by the way, if you were here in Bible study, for those of you who weren't here in Bible study, I asked the question in Bible study about Jesus, and you know we all agree that, and I'm sure everybody that wasn't here agrees, that Jesus was the greatest teacher of the Word of God, of the will of God, ever. And he did not convert everybody he ever had an occasion to teach. And this is one of them right here. Now that doesn't mean that Jesus was a failure. It means that this young man who had the opportunity for a life-changing experience right in his grasp, and he walked away from it. He's the one who failed, not the Lord. And that's the important part of it. So two men were face to face with Jesus. Two men had opportunities for a life-changing experience. Both of them were described as rich. One embraced change. The other walked away from it. The man who is truly rich is the one who can look deep and then make the determined effort to change. Here we go now. From the inside out. The Lord never asks anybody to change superficially. That you just do it for a show. Or that you just show change when the brethren are around. Or just show change when you think that the Lord's watching, as if He's not watching all the time. But some folks apparently think there are times whenever the Lord's, you know, busy somewhere else or got his eyes closed. I don't know. But we're talking about change that's not superficial. Change that's deep. It's got to start deep. Change comes from the inside out. There's got to be a change in the inner man before there will ever be a change in the outer man. And I think that stands out when you consider Zacchaeus and you consider the rich young ruler. One of them changed over here and the change was real. It came from the inside out. Over here, he couldn't do it at all. There's no change in the inner man, and there's not going to be any on the surface either. You're not going to see real change of life. Now, the challenge that we have today for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. I'm sure that many know this passage, the latter part of it anyway, by heart. For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now, or today, is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. You know, opportunity is ours today to have a life-changing experience. Jesus came to save the lost. We saw that in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, didn't we? That's right. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, Paul writes here, I delivered to you as of first importance, before anything else. This is the thing that's important. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Jesus has come to save the lost. He's died for our sins. He's died for your sins. He's died for my sins. He's died for the sins of all. And now they come down to the real question. You hear the gospel. You listen to Jesus. He's the author of eternal salvation, we are told in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9. So you listen to the author of eternal salvation. Do you believe that He is the Son of God? Jesus Himself said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. A life-changing experience. First thing, faith. Believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Jesus also says that you need to repent. I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. Confess Him before men, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. If you confess Me before men, I'll confess you before My Father who is in heaven. Life-changing experience. To believe in Jesus as the Son of God, to repent of your sins, to confess. And then Jesus said, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. Now all these things are necessary. This is what Jesus tells us is necessary for a life-changing experience. Now, John chapter 14 and verse 15. Jesus says there, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. A lot of people will profess a great love for Jesus. And then a lot of people who profess a great love for Jesus will come down to the point where there is an opportunity for a life-changing experience. Zacchaeus did. What was the outcome? He embraced the opportunity. The rich young ruler had that opportunity. And remember, he's the one that sought it out and found it and was told what was necessary. And then he walked away. Many there are that will say that they love Jesus, but they'll walk away. They won't keep His commandments. Will you do that today? You love Jesus. Life-changing experience can happen for you right now, today. What can it lead to? It can lead to a number of things, other life-changing experiences. But one thing I know that it will lead to, it will lead to that eternal life that that rich young ruler was looking for and yet turned away from. Now, the same thing can happen today. We can embrace the moment and obey God, or we can walk away. I hope everyone here today can embrace the moment, become a child of God, or continue to be a child of God. But this is the opportunity. This is the time. This is the place. And we've got a song that we're going to sing. Turn to that song at this time. And if you're subject to the gospel invitation, then we encourage you today to have a life-changing experience. Obey God and do it right now while together we stand and sing.